Will you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We return this morning to our studies in 1 Timothy, and we have come to verse 17, and I'm going to read through chapter 6, verse 2, but probably just work through verse 25 of chapter 5. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 is connected, so we shall begin to read in verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. The saints and their service. The saints and their service. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves or bondservants, as some texts have, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, Father, find ourselves in your holy presence. We have come to hear your word, the preaching of the word of God. We desire then that we would humble ourselves in your presence, submit our hearts and our minds to the authority of the scriptures. That our Lord Jesus Christ may reign supreme among us, he who walks the candlesticks. May he look into our hearts and may he perceive what lies within, and may the Spirit of God apply the word to each of us as is needed. May each of us rejoice and be grateful and thankful for one another and for your precious word. Now by your Spirit come and teach us, we pray. And may all the glory and all the praise be God's. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I feel like I must remind you of some of the things that we have found as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The Apostle Paul is writing a pastoral letter to this young protege of his, this young disciple, Timothy, a pastoral assistant. And the essential thing, as he writes to Timothy, is to urge Timothy to ensure that there be no false teaching going on in Ephesus. That's the church where Timothy is. You remember Paul has left. He's left Timothy in charge, and he gives him this charge about ensuring that no false doctrine, no other doctrine work its way in. That the people do not give themselves to endless stories and myths and genealogies and so on. He's talked about, very particularly in this book, the things that are important to a congregation. He wants Timothy to ensure that those things are discussed and communicated, and that the people of God, if they are going to be effective people of God, must submit themselves to the very apostolic rules that the apostle is giving to Timothy. So, Timothy, you make sure that these things are communicated, and even in this passage, I charge you, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, to ensure that these things are given to the people of God. Dear congregation, if there's one thing that we all need so desperately in our time, as we find ourselves living today, day by day, it is to know that there are those who care for us and those who pray for us. That we are all servants of the living God, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not reserved for a select or elect few. But it is the word that is that which is available to each of us. And as we believe God and believe His word, we discover that we are able to communicate and share that word and share our lives with each other. And the Apostle Paul has been dealing with people. He's been talking to Timothy about various kinds of people in the church because he wants those people to be bound together in unity. And he wants the church at Ephesus to grow. Now, we all know that the church at Ephesus was a very doctrinal church, very powerful church. Gave itself to understanding the word and understanding doctrine. But by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you discover that Jesus accuses the church at Ephesus very strong in doctrine, he says, but you have abandoned, left your first love. It's very incumbent upon us to ensure that we, as ourselves, individuals, have still find ourselves in the throes of our first love, have to work at that. And to help along those lines, we need to support one another and we need to help each other. I think the one thing that stands out in this passage before us is that you will discover that every Christian, without exception, is a servant. That there is no such thing as a Christian who is not a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by extension, therefore, is not a servant of one or of others. No, because every believer is a servant of Jesus, we are servants of each other. Doesn't matter how high you go in the church to the elders or you go down to slaves, as he says in chapter 6. Does not matter where you find people, we are all servants of Christ and we are servants to one another. You truly cannot be an effective Christian, perhaps not even a Christian, if you are not willing to serve others. If you are not willing, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, be willing to lay down your life for others, then you perhaps do not know and understand what Jesus has really done for you. This is what we need to grasp in our time. It's true, our families are our field of service. You can't get away from that if you're a believer, if you're a Christian. You are required by the Lord, by God Himself, to take care of your families, to be of service to them. There's no question that since you belong to a local congregation, to a church, you are required, therefore, to be a servant to that church and in that church to one another in some way, some form or other. You are to learn and to know what your strengths are. We all must discover that so that we can be effective in the lives of each other. There's nothing quite like seeing a servant in a church. We all recognize servants in the church. We see what they do. We see the love they have for what they do, their desire to do it. So it's a wonderful thing to be a servant. There are no days off. There are no rest days. There are no vacation days for servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that is because we are all Christians. And a Christian, therefore, is always a servant, and because he's always or she's always a servant, is required, therefore, to be always be serving. And so there are no days where we can say, I don't think I'll serve Jesus today. No, we are all servants of Christ. Or to put it another way, we are always servants of the Lord. Why is that? Well, because of what Christ has done for us. I'm not a servant for what the world does. We're servants of Christ. Servants of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in that kingdom. And we are required to be a servant. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, at the end of that great chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection and the reality of the resurrection, therefore, he said, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And he says two incredible things there, apart from a number of other things. One thing he says is your work in the Lord, and then your labor And those are the same things, right? Your work in the Lord and your labor. And you're to be abounding, steadfast, immovable, grounded, and always occupied with the work of the Lord. You Corinthians, who really had personal problems, struggles with each other, right? No, you are to always be engaged, working together, serving together. And whether it's at work or at service, you will find yourself occupied. In fact, what Paul says when he says always be abounding, right? It's because it is action. Service is not hidden away. Service is not tucked away unseen. No, service, like Paul will say later on, you can see certain things. Good works, for example. So it's no good thinking just about, well, I am a servant. Well, then demonstrate that you are a servant of Jesus. That's the point, right? No good talking about it. No good hiding behind good theology. No, the reality is, do I demonstrate what I believe? And I think that's the glorious thing about the Apostle Paul. He lays down, doesn't he, apostolic doctrine, and he gives all of that to us, and then he suffuses that doctrine with action, with orthopraxy, if you like. Show, demonstrate, because by their fruits, by the evidence of it, you know whether somebody is a Christian or not. So, no good just thinking about it. And Paul says, always abounding. Notice always. Always abounding. Now, the Apostle Paul has been telling us then, I think, as we come to chapter 5, he's been talking about some of these things quite regularly, right? And he's saying to us, look, it doesn't matter what group you find yourself, what age group you find yourself in a congregation, you are always, wherever God has placed you and whatever God has called you to, you are to be always abounding in labor and in work. And so here in 1 Timothy 5, Paul has been giving Timothy instruction over and over again, guidance and direction for various groups of people in the church. So if you go back to verse 1 and verse 2, you see he talks about older men and younger men. And he talks about older women and younger women. Well, those are quite substantial groups, right, in the congregation, older and younger, whether it's men or women. And then in verses 3 through 16, he talks about widows in the church. And he has this long section on widows and how Timothy, you're to think about widows, and the church is to think about how they deal with widows. And he divides them, it's clear, into a number of groups, into a number of sections. For example, in verses 3 and 5, he calls some widows truly widows. Not just widows, but truly widows. And what he means by that is that the widows who are truly widows, these are widows who have no support. Nobody to care for them. Nobody to look after them. So the church must step up, right? So widows who have no one. And then in verse 4, he talks about widows who have children, and widows who have grandchildren, and those children and those grandchildren ought to take care of that group of widows. They have a support system. You see what he's saying to them? He's saying, look, you have to look after each other. Those who have no support, you look after them. Those who have support, their families can do a certain amount of supporting and so on. If you go down to verse 9, and if verse 9 is a separate category from verse 3 and verse 5, there are other widows who are to be enrolled on a particular list. And the qualifications for that list are listed there right before you in verse 9 and 10. And the thing that stands out is in verse 10, they have a reputation for good works. So here's a group of widows who are put on a list because they have a reputation for good works. And it's quite a list of works, by the way. I mean, for example, just take a look at verse 10. Having a reputation for good works, brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. That's a long list of works, right? That's what this or these widows are known for. They have devoted themselves, committed themselves, given themselves wholeheartedly to every good work. Now, the thing about a good work, right, which has been occupying my mind for quite some time, is the good works cannot be hidden. They come out, right? They are to be demonstrated. In fact, good works, by the very nature of definition, are something that are very demonstrable and very evident. And so, in the rest of the chapter, after talking about these broad groups of older men and younger men and older women, younger women and widows and their various groups, having spoken about that, he goes on from this point, verse 17, into chapter 6, verse 2, and he is thinking about the works that elders do, yes. What are their works? Well, they labor in preaching and teaching and they rule and all of those things. And that's quite a long section on those. And then he talks about slaves in chapter 2, as well as throwing in Timothy here and there, things that Timothy needs to pay attention to. So he continues in this vein. Now, what is it about elders that stands out in verse 17? Well, they labor, he says, and they labor specifically in preaching and in teaching and in ruling as well, which immediately implies that you see what they do, right? If you rule well, can't miss it. If you're preaching and teaching, you can't miss the preaching and the teaching, right? This is the work of elders right here. We've already looked in chapter 3 at some of the qualifications of elders and some of the things that are the result of their qualifications in their work. What does he mean by laboring? Laboring well, for example. Well, he means they're striving. They are exhibiting a strong exertion to accomplish the task. You can see it. Not only that, but he talks about ruling well, and that word for ruling well is that they always are setting before others their interests, their concerns, and their decisions, whatever it is they are trying to be of help, and they are ruling and guiding and directing all of those things. What is that when you put it all together for an elder? Elders are occupied with spiritual work, right? That's their work. It is spiritual work. There are other aspects of church life that is very physical work. Somebody takes care of the building. Somebody waters the plants, somebody provides food, somebody takes care of the water, whatever it is, right? Looks after the air conditioning. Those are very physical things in that. But elders, it would appear, are ruling and laboring in preaching and in teaching. So it's a spiritual work. The second thing you can say, not only is it a spiritual work, but it is a surgical work. It can be very painful at times. Trying to discipline, trying to watch what is right, and care for the flock. It can be surgical. But at the same time, thirdly, it's a shepherding work, isn't it? I mean, we are all sheep under the care of the great shepherd, the good shepherd, taken care of by our Lord Jesus Christ. And there have been appointed in the church elders or leaders who therefore exercise oversight in the shepherding of the flock, who care for the people of God. The thing Paul wants us to notice is that all of that working is directed to a particular end, to be of service to God's people. It's not for themselves. It's not for monetary gain. It's not for reputation. It is simply to lay down one's life in laboring, in preaching and teaching and ruling well, to lay down your life in service for others. And that just implies there's a cost. I mean, isn't that what a husband does for his wife, and a father does for his children? He's prepared to lay down his life in service to bring about their good and help them in every way. You notice how Paul puts it here. He says they are worthy, he says, of double honor. Double honor. What does that have to do with? What does he mean by that? He means double honor has to do with respect and has to do with revenue. Respect and revenue. Or to put it another way, their support and their supply. They're looked after. I found when I was studying this that Calvin makes a very interesting comparison between the widows and elders. And I never saw it until he told me. He said in his books, he says, widows get honor and elders double honor. Same word, same idea. But one gets double and the other doesn't. What does he mean by that? He means that when you assess the value, the spiritual value of their labor, of their work, when you recognize their work and their labor, that implies that because it is spiritual in nature, it is to be viewed in a very serious light, taken seriously. Honor, double honor. You know, there's one thing I think that every one of us really loves. We just like recognition, don't we? Somebody to come alongside and say, that was great. You were very helpful. Whatever it might be, right? We can do that, by the way, with every Christian. We ought to be doing that. Just in our conversations, just in our fellowship, right? We should be looking at others and recognizing them and assessing them and acknowledging them. That goes a long way, do you know that, to making an effective congregation. When people share their lives with one another, when they communicate their lives with each other and these kinds of things. We're not talking about flattery, okay? Flattery is deceitful. Flattery is dangerous. It's a very dangerous thing. And be careful of flattering people just for the sake of, well, whatever you get out of it, and they get out of it. And some people are more susceptible to flattery. You must be aware of such things. A flattering tongue does definitely work ruin. So we must be careful. We must speak the truth in love always. So this honor, verse 17, you see what he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That little statement there is there because it is supported in the Bible. Paul's not just coming out randomly with this idea, well, I think you should support elders in a double manner because they're elders. No, there's a principle that he's talking about here, and you can see that principle in verse 18. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And that, of course, is directly taken from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. And it's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 by the Apostle Paul as he uses it to give support or reasons for why elders and others should be supported. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. What do you mean, Paul? Well, in the Old Testament, of course, you had the great millstone, and you had grain that had to be ground. You attached the ox to the grain, and he just walked around and around and around. And the way you took care of the ox was you put food there down before him, and he would just walk along, and he would eat the food. And as he ate the food, he would grind by walking around that millstone, would grind the grain. That's his work. And Paul says, you can't just starve the beast. You have to support the beast, and the way you do that is you provide him with food, right? And you don't put a muzzle on him if you were going to do that so that he cannot eat. No, he must be able to do those things. So you should reward your animal, your ox, your donkey, whoever it is doing the work for you, with food because of the work that he does. Don't prevent him. Don't muzzle him. He must be honored. He must be rewarded. That's the idea, right? So Paul's support for why elders should be supported with double honor, those who rule well and those who labor in preaching and teaching, is because the principle is that you should feed your beast at least and reward your animal. Recognize them and do something. But you know, I think we all get that, right? We would do the same. We'd feed our animals if they were productive. Because you want more production, right? You reward them for their labor. But there is, notice secondly in verse 18, something else, isn't there? The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Oh, how true a statement, right? You go to your job, you go to work every day, you work for reward. You work for a wage. I should say a wage, not a reward. You earn your keep. But do you notice the statement, right? Paul just throws it in there, and you will not find that statement in the Old Testament. Yet he says, the scripture says. This is a precise quote, by the way, from Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who actually said directly, precisely, the laborer deserves his wages. And the context for Jesus saying that was he was sending out his disciples to labor, to go out into the harvest because the fields were white and ready. And he sent them out, remember, like lambs in the midst of wolves, and they were going to have a tough time. And so he sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to teach and to heal the sick, to do his work. They should be rewarded. The laborer deserves his wages, right? I mean, the idea that you would hire someone and then not pay someone for what they have done is, well, theft, barbarous, wrong, sin, right? Now, what we must see from verse 18, when Paul does this, by the way, is that what he has done is he has taken the words of Jesus and he has placed them on the same level as Old Testament Scripture. If you like, you could reverse it, that the Old Testament Scripture are on the same level as the words of Jesus. Either way, how you look at it, this is an authoritative word. It's a word of authority from the Old Testament, but it is a word from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Paul's support for saying why elders who rule well and labor in preaching and teaching should be rewarded is because the Scriptures teach it, not because it's a good idea. Not because, I think they'd like it. No, because Scripture teaches the very foundational same principle. And Scripture is authoritative, by the way, whether Moses says it or Jesus says it. It's Scripture, right? So good work, therefore, the principle is good work must be recognized and good work must be rewarded. What kind of work is the elder involved in? It's gospel work. Notice preaching and teaching. It's church work. It's ruling, right? Ruling well. Or even if you like, when you look at the widows, washing someone's feet. Or sharing what you have and being hospitable to others. In other words, it's all service, whether you're a widow, an older man, younger woman, older woman, whatever group of widow you are, it is all service for Christ and for the glory of God. And I think that's just the basic point. What are you doing for the glory of God and for Christ? That's just it. Very simply, right? The thing about service for Jesus and good works, as Paul talks about them here, is that they are so evident. If you go down to verse 25, look what he says in verse 25. So also good works are conspicuous. See that word, conspicuous? It means to be clear or to be evident. You can't miss it. Good works are evident. Good works are clearly seen, easily seen. And by the way, he says, even those that are not right at that moment actually seen, they cannot be hidden or remain hidden. They will come out. It's just the nature of it. The same thing, by the way, that happens to service, good works applies to sinning. You can't hide sin because sin will find you out, right? And that's verse 24, right? The sins of some people are conspicuous. You see them, you know them, but going before them to judgment. But the sins of others, those will come out later, cannot be hidden. So good works, service, and sinning have this principle attached to them. They will become obvious. Now, I think verse 24 and verse 25 are directly, of course, linked in the context to elders. Sinning elders. Serving elders. For instance, verse 19 and 20, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So they've been accused of something. Whether it's true or not, they have been accused. Do not admit a charge except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Those who persist in sin, probably directly connected to elders persisting, but absolutely applicable to every Christian. To those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest, the congregation, may stand in a right relationship to God in fear. Just like the congregation did when Ananias and Sapphira sinned against God and he struck them down. It said that everybody feared greatly, right? At what God had done. So, whether you like sinning elders, verse 19 or 20, and sinning people in general, verse 24, Paul is simply drawing a line between service, good working, and sinning on the one hand. the other hand. Now, what should you do with that? Well, you can't ignore it, right? You should not ignore it, and you must not ignore both of those things. Service you don't ignore, sinning you don't ignore, and you cannot and you should not prejudge, like he says to Timothy, or accept the one and not the other. Hide the sin, reward the service. No, congregation, elders, all of the people involved, all must be up front, right? So that what applies to one applies to everyone, applies to all. Now, may I say to you, based on verse 20, that sin is a hindrance to service? Haven't you discovered that? Sin is a hindrance to service. In fact, in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin. I'm not talking really about dealing with your sins, because dealing with your sins is the right thing to do. We're talking about persisting, ignoring, forgetting God, not confessing, living in sin. Persisting in sin, he says, rebuke them. So open sin needs to be dealt with quickly, succinctly, and carefully. No partiality, no prejudging. Now, dear congregation, we know what that's like. We've been through those kinds of things. If we were to ignore sin and discipline, as church discipline is very important, that would be a very serious thing, wouldn't it? But we don't do that. No, we don't want to do that. And notice that even an elder in verse 19 is not immune, as verse 19 seems to point out. Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Why? Because two or three witnesses are exactly what is needed, according to the Old Testament principle from Deuteronomy chapter 17, to establish the validity of an accusation. And if you accuse an elder or someone in leadership position, that's a very serious accusation. And you can't just willy-nilly say those kinds of things, right? But the thing is, all leadership sins, if they occur, are very serious things and have great consequences to a congregation. Just like good service has great effect on a congregation, so too does sin have its effect on a congregation. Why are leadership sins so serious? Sins by the elders, right? Because, number one, of the consequences to others in the congregation. Everybody's affected, right? Everybody is grieved. Everybody suffers. So leadership sins have a direct impact, if I can say it, on a congregation. That's number one. Number two is they dishonor Christ. The dishonoring of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, not just elders, but we as a congregation, as a body of Christ, must do everything to protect the honor of our Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this time in which we live, that's not an easy thing to do. But we must stand for Jesus Christ. All judgments, whoever makes them, all accusations, cannot be subjective, right? They need to be objective. That's why you require two or three witnesses at least. Corruption, as you know, usually begins at the top, works its way down, right? Filters its way down, and when it does that, it affects every life that it touches, every person that's involved, right? So the confession reminds us, if you look in your bulletin, you'll see what the confession says, right? That we are to repent of our particular known sins particularly. Twice he uses particular, or the confession does. Why? Because you and I may have particular sins, and those particular sins need to be dealt with particularly. Confess them. Deal with them, right? And by the way, dealing with personal sin is never a very easy thing if you are desirous of pleasing the Lord. Personal sin, dealing with it, is never easy in yourself. In fact, it requires, even upon an individual, let alone a congregation, it always requires absolute impartiality. Yep, I'm done. I've done it. I'm guilty. Absolute impartiality. Not only that, but it certainly requires unimpeachable honesty. I did it. Me. Right? If that's what you do in confession, right? It's me, Lord. I am guilty. And sometimes in a congregation, it does require direct, painful confrontation, which is never pleasant and never easy. But must be done. Timothy, Think about these things. So Timothy must exercise discretion. You look at, see in verse 20, he says, you must exercise this discretion, right? You must be careful in appointing elders, which is what he will say, by the way, in verse 22. Don't be hasty in laying hands on somebody. Don't be too quick to appoint elders or leaders. Be careful, right? And you must refuse yourself, Timothy, any engagement in the sins of other people. Now, you know there have been congregations in the history of the church where leadership has engaged in the sins of some people. And it takes a certain congregation this way, and there are splits in congregations and all kinds of things that have happened. No, a leader must refuse sin or participation in the sins of others, because that, of course, is going to ultimately simply hinder the service of God's people. What you want to have is confidence, right, in church leaders. Now, dear congregation, Paul is not just casually passing by these things. He is thinking very seriously about them, because you notice in verse 21, he puts Timothy under oath. Now, he's done that before. In fact, he did it in the very first chapter, right? I charge you to teach, ensure that nobody teaches any other doctrine. And look what he says here in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you. I charge you. I place you under oath to do what I tell you, to do what I say. Now, isn't it interesting? It seems to me that Paul has still got the principle of two or three witnesses in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, if you like. Two or three witnesses. In their presence, he says, I charge you. And but why angels? And why elect angels? Well, they're only elect angels in heaven, right? Fallen angels are out, belong to the evil one. No, he's talking about angels who are in the very presence of God. What is it that these angels do? Well, they're always worshiping God. They're always in his presence. They're always servants and messengers of God sent out to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. They're always laboring on behalf of the saints and would-be saints. They are a choir of heaven. They are the defenders of God's people. And they are observers, like this morning, of the church and what goes on in the church. Yep. They're good enough, Paul is simply saying, to bear witness, if you like. I charge you in their presence, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. What a charge, right? Under scrutiny, right? To ensure that the saints of God, notice the whole reason for this, Timothy, why I'm doing this, so that you will rebuke them in the presence of all, those who persist in sin, so that everybody stands in fear in this right relationship to the Lord. So just take a look at what Paul lays on Timothy, right? Number one, he says to him in verse 19, don't admit false charges against elders. That's number one. Number two, verse 20, I want you to rebuke those who persist in sin. Now, this is elder stuff, right? Number three, verse 21, don't prejudge, don't be partial. Number four, verse 22, don't be hasty in appointing leaders, lay hands on. Number five, verse 22, don't join in the sins of others. Number six, verse 22, keep yourself pure, morally, sexually, right? Very difficult to do. Keep yourself pure, he says. Number seven, verse 23, and look after yourself. Because Timothy's got a weak stomach and frequent ailments. So he's not just robust like the apostle. He's not strong like a strong physical constitution. No, Paul says, look after yourself. Don't just drink water, but drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent ailments. It is possible, based on the fact that Timothy has committed himself to the Lord Jesus Christ and service with the Apostle Paul, that he gave himself to drinking water only. Why would he do that? Because, well, don't want to get sucked in to wine and those kinds of things. But drinking water only in the ancient world was not a very good thing at times. You had to be careful. That's why they often drank wine and watered it down with a bit of water, because sometimes the water just wasn't good enough. He says, doesn't he, to not to use a little wine, but no longer drink only water. So it was well known. Timothy, no, I drink only water. Paul says, no, it's okay. Because of your weaknesses, right? Your stomach ailments, your frequent troubles. Now, what are those charges? Frankly, they are spiritual charges and physical charges. Let me ask you this question from a physical and practical point of view. Do you think you should look after yourself physically? Do you think you should make some effort to care for yourself? And if you agree with that, why would you agree with that? Because your body is the temple of God, right? So you do whatever you can to do that. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy, practically. Spiritually, man, there are so many things that I have to take note of, right? That confront me every day, that confront you every day, that you have to think about constantly. Spiritual life. You can be of great help to another saint, another Christian, by how you take care of yourself spiritually and physically. But if you neglect your spiritual life and your physical life, you will find that you will be of no service really to somebody else. Because you will just be self-absorbed, self-interested, troubled by your own troubles, talk about your own troubles, so on and so forth. Now, these precautions, and they are that, right? These are spiritual precautions to Timothy. They are very beneficial to Timothy himself, but they are very beneficial to God's people. To you and to me. Very helpful. Now, here's the principle. I think that's a very helpful principle, right? Notice in verse 24 and verse 25, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. The sins of others appear later. Verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden, Paul says. Now, what's the principle? Well, you can't hide sin. It'll come out, right? Isn't that what he says? He says, the sins of some people are conspicuous. That means they are clearly evident. They are seen. They're out there, and you see them. They go before them to judgment, but the sins of others, which are tucked away and hidden, they will come out. Whether now or at the judgment, unless they're dealt with. Sins. But so too, on the other side, are good works. Now, you know, I'd rather talk by far about service and good works than about sin, right? I really would. It's something about serving others and living for others and giving yourself for others like some of the widows did. And like an elder is supposed to do in his working, in his ruling, giving themselves. So too, every saint is to give themselves to service because there's something beautiful about it. In fact, is it not emblematic of Jesus? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's my goal and your goal, right? To be like Jesus Christ. That's what Christ has called us to, right? And the things we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin sometimes is done. Service are conspicuous. They can be seen, good and bad. Sometimes Christians, I include myself, you want to tuck yourself away because you're always on display, right? Everybody's checking you out. Everybody under the microscope. You know, Christian living is like that. If you're a Christian, that is your life. But there are some Christians who want to tuck themselves away. There are some Christians who don't want to be part of a congregation. They hide themselves, insignificant. And sometimes, well, I'm nobody. No, you are a saint of the living God. You are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, how are you serving? How are you pleasing God in that respect? We cannot and must not hide ourselves away from Christian service. In fact, Christian service, by the way, is very conspicuous. We do not do things in a corner. We do not do things in the quiet and in secret. We do things before the world, and before one another, before the church. We live for Christ. So Christian living is a life on display all the time. It's not lived in a hole, right? Not lived in the dark, but lived out there. True, in the light, in the world. And you see, this is for all of us. Because of older men, verse 1, and older younger men, and verse 2, older women and younger women. That's what I see this morning. All of those. All of us in there. Widows in there. Elders in there. Timothy's in there. Everybody in there. Nobody exempt. Nobody free of service for Jesus. None of us. It really doesn't matter your circumstance either. Some widows had everything and others had nothing. No, Timothy, listen, Timothy, you have nothing to worry about at all if you exercise due caution. Don't lay your hand suddenly on somebody. 20 years ago when I came to Bethel, the leadership, some leadership at that time, said that when visitors came, oh, you should just become a member today. And I was like, you know, who are these people? I don't know these people. Nobody else knows these people. But no, they should be members because we need numbers. That's the world, right? That's not us. That's not the church. We just don't appoint people to any place, to membership in the congregation, to cutting the grass, to service, to do whatever, unless they belong to us. They're ours. They're ours. We're all in this together, right? Now, Timothy, you've got nothing to worry about if you exercise due caution and you're careful and you don't prejudge and you're not impartial. You're not partial, I should say. So what about people if they're unfit for service? What about people like that, right? Do you know how you're rendered unfit? By sin. Because you can always find some place to occupy yourself in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody's the same, right? Some people are toes, and other people are brains. And listen, the toes are very crucial. Cut them off and see what happens. Right? You get the picture. So, what are you doing in service for Jesus? Just showing up at church on Sunday because you say you're a Christian? Ah, that's just the start. That's just the start. You should gather with God's people, fundamental. But you should be living for God's people, serving them. Because you see, the thing about service, it's like light. It shines. You can't miss it. It's right there in your face, somebody doing something. And sometimes it's even more precious when they do it for you and you're on the receiving end. Oh, I love that when I'm on the receiving end, right? It's like getting a gift. I love gifts, just in case you didn't know. Right. But you get the idea, right? This is what it is. This is a congregation. All different kinds of people. Different age groups. Some weak, some strong. Doesn't matter. All together in Jesus' church. In the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Frankly, I find that very helpful to me. And I'm sure it's helpful to yourselves, right? To serve Jesus in every sphere, in my school, in my job, in my family, in my church, in my recreation. Doesn't matter where I am a servant, and you're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The thing about good works for the Christian, we know that God has prepared them for us to do them from before the creation of the world. Think about that. There's a lot of people to think about, right? God takes into account all of the believers. I've provided, I've created good works just for you to do. But are you doing them? Am I doing them, right? And notice, it's good works for everyone, for every saint. Not for some, but for all of them. Good works, verse 25, for elders. Good work, verse 2 of chapter 6, for slaves. Think about that. Even the slaves in chapter 6 have to do good works because they're Christians. Serving the master because they're serving Christ. Wow. Good service, right? Chapter 6, verse 2. And then if you go down in chapter 6 and look at verse 17 and 18. For the rich, he says, even the rich in this present age. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who provides us rich with everything to enjoy, with richly provides us. Verse 18, they are to do good. Not only that, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life, because riches are not what life is. Life does not consist in what you have. Even the rich, good works, right? Can't escape. Isn't this what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine, right? The Apostle Paul, when he wrote another pastoral letter to Titus, this is what he said to Titus, chapter 2, verse 14. It was the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus redeemed a people, purchased a people so that they would be zealous, wow, for good works, right? Or Titus 3, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on this, he says to Titus, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all the people. Wow. I think that's why the writer to the Hebrews in that beautiful section in chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works or good deeds. Have you considered how to do that, right? So let me close. 4 service requirements. If you want to be a servant, here are the requirements. Number 1, there must be a willingness to work and not be slothful. I mean, what's the good of a slothful servant, right? When Jesus comes, he wants servants who are working. When the master, the lord of the manor, returns home, he expects the servant to be there, waiting, providing for a table, food, whatever it is. Workers must be willing, servants, willing to sacrifice themselves in labor, right? Not be slothful, number 1. Number 2, you need to desire, and I must desire, to humble myself and not promote myself. This is the age of reputation. This is the age of thinking you have influence. This is the age of putting yourself out in front of people. And if you're not out in front of them, you're nothing. I'm nothing. Let's be nothing. Humble ourselves, right? That's what we are required to do, to be humble. Number 3. Always seek the welfare of others before your own. That's a very hard thing to do, isn't it? Because I have to take care of stuff for myself. So do you. Always seek the welfare of others. They need something, you help. You wash the saints' feet. You are hospitable to them. You share with what you have and all of such things. Number 4, finally. Like Paul tells the Philippians, to be like Jesus, put the interests of others before yourself, just like Jesus did for you. That's it. A servant. And only one thing is required of a servant ultimately, that he or she be found faithful. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for these little instructions that we've worked our way through briefly, trying to grasp and to understand the big picture of what it was like in Ephesus and what was needed in Ephesus, just like it's needed here and around the world. Help us to be servants for Jesus' sake, we pray. Thank you that you are always working all things together for good for those who love God, and you are working for us. Oh, we have much to be grateful for and much to be thankful for and much to share with others. May we share our lives, share what we know, give what we have. May we lay down our lives for the sake of others, we pray. Teach us these things and help us to be your people who are recognized as people who love you and who serve you in this way. Thank you for your word. May it speak to us, we pray. Thank you that the greatest work that was ever done was done at the cross, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us in his death and by his death, and how we thank you for that. Help us to live as those who have been purchased with the blood of the Lamb and to serve you in the light of that sacrifice. We give ourselves to you now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our final hymn.